Good to see each of you this morning. We're looking at Mark's Gospel this morning, where he is presenting Jesus as the great servant of Jehovah. And I would remind us again of the key verse of this Gospel, which is chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We've made our way to chapter 2, so let's read together the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We learn a lesson about the incredible power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in this account. But there's also a secondary lesson and an application that we could make to ourselves about the four men who brought this paralytic to Christ. And we'll consider both of those things. We've been seeing in our studies of Mark's Gospel how the word spread quickly about this miracle man who raised those who were sick of the palsy, that refers to various types of paralysis, and who touched lepers, as we saw last time, and did many mighty works that we've read about in chapter 1. In the first verses of chapter 2, where we've just read, we see the magnetic attraction of Christ to so many. Huge throngs are coming to him. You'll remember that in the last verse of chapter 1, the leper whom he had healed went out and began to publish abroad what the Lord had done, even though the Lord strongly warned him not to. And the effect was, as the last verse of chapter 1 says, so that Jesus could no longer enter the city, but stayed outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Wherever the Lord was, throughout the region of Galilee, there was this magnetic attraction of people to him. But Jesus had left Capernaum for some time and had gone, as chapter 1, verse 39 tells us, throughout Galilee. Now he has returned to Capernaum. And people were asking, as they were in all of Galilee, "Where is he? Where can we see him? Where is he to be found?" Eventually, the network of communication in Capernaum, which was word of mouth, had located his whereabouts. And people were saying, "He's at so-and-so's house." Verse 1 of my translation says, "It was heard that he was in the house." Most of you have a translation which says, "It was reported," or "It was heard that he was at home." That's kind of a curious little phrase, because Jesus' home, in the strictest sense, would have been in Nazareth, some distance down to the south and the west. So in whose home was he? Well, he had taken up residence of some kind now in Capernaum on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're not told whose home he was in. Most likely we would guess it to be Peter's or Andrew's home. Joy and I were fortunate enough to see the site of the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus taught when we were in the Bible Lands in the 1990s, and we were shown a site very near where Peter's house was believed to have been. None of that, of course, is for sure. But in whoever's house this was, a huge crowd who'd gotten the word that Jesus was there have gathered. And they filled the house, packed it to overflowing, to the doorway and beyond. The house is bursting to the seams. People standing all around with a sense of expectancy that something unusual is going to happen at this house. And what is Jesus doing in verse 2? It says he preached the word to them. Can Jesus work miracles? Yes. But Jesus is not doing that with this assembled crowd. He's doing what Mark reported back in chapter 1 and verse 14. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing what he said his purpose was back in chapter 1, verse 38. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. What is the Lord preaching? He's preaching that people must repent and believe the gospel. We found that in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus didn't come just to be a great miracle worker who would draw crowds. He came that people might repent and believe the gospel, the good news, that he and he alone could heal them of their sin. But the people are drawn to him from everywhere. And four men have heard of his power, we read in verse 3, that they've decided that they must bring their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus. They believe very strongly that he could heal their friend. Jesus is preaching inside the house, a house that's so packed with people it's impossible to get in or get out. A miracle is about to occur. But it won't be done just for the sake of doing a miracle. It's going to prove something about Jesus, who he is, and why men ought thus to take heed and listen to his message. The message can provide greater healing than the miracle. The message can provide healing for all men. Now, I believe there's a story within the story here, and I alluded to it at the beginning. There's a secondary story, and it's about these four men. I want us to use what they did as an analogy. You could almost say it's a missionary story, because these men were definitely on a mission. They had a concern. Mark doesn't tell us who these men were. This incident is repeated in Matthew's gospel. It's repeated in Luke's gospel. Neither of those accounts give us these names. The efforts of these men, the labors that they were engaging in, go unsung. I'm sure that was okay with them, because their concern was obviously not for themselves. Their concern was for someone else. I suggested he was a friend. He could have been a family member. We're not told that either. But these four are men who do for another what he cannot do for himself. And they bring this man. He cannot go on his own. They bring this man to Jesus. Do you see where I'm headed with this analogy? That's what evangelism is. It is one poor sinner who has found the Lord telling another poor sinner where he might get bread to eat. We can learn something today from the actions of these men. They brought the man to Jesus. We're going to discuss in more detail what they did and Jesus' reaction to it in a moment or two. But I want you to think about what we can know about these men when we've only read through verse 3 of the 12 verses. They put considerable energy into getting the man to Jesus. I'm sure it was no easy task carrying the man to the house, getting past the crowd, getting him up on the roof, and letting him down into the Lord's presence. So think about it. If we're going to bring others to Christ, we might have to expend our energies. And also, these men could not worry about being embarrassed or self-conscious. They had to forget about that. They may even have had to disregard some who thought they were doing something wrong, such as vandalizing the house. They were willing to take the risk as to what others might think of them. Joy and I had supper with two of our daughters and their families a week or so ago. And I was proud of one of my sons-in-law who told us about having met a man and his wife in the grocery store a few weeks ago. And in their conversation, he invited them to come to services at Temple Terrace. The man and his wife came. And they've come three Sundays in a row now. If they're there today, this will be the fourth Sunday in a row. We never know what can come from our actions if we'll put forth the effort and not be too embarrassed to try. We can bring people to the Lord. That's what these men had did in Mark chapter 2, and I hope each of us will benefit from the analogy. So this man who is brought to Jesus cannot walk. It takes four men to carry him on a pallet, a stretcher, a bed of some kind. And these four know that they have to get him to Jesus, but when they arrive, they see that they can't get into the house for the crowd. So they climb onto the roof of the house. What kind of roof was this? Normally, houses in New Testament times were single-story with flat roofs. If you want to see some pictures of houses of this type, go to Brother Farrell Jenkins' website at farrelljenkins.wordpress.com, and you can see some houses that would have been much like this one. The walls of New Testament houses were generally pretty substantial. They were made of roughly quarried stones, and then these walls were spanned by timber beams, usually cypress or sycamore, and then reeds would be laid across the timbers, and a layer of mud plaster was applied over the reeds, a dry mixture of chalk and ash on top of that. While the plaster was still damp, that provided some insulation, and then a final mixture of mud that was rich in lime to keep out water, that was added. And some kind of stone roller was used to compact each layer. Those compressed layers would have been around 3 to 4 inches thick. They were quite sturdy. Going up on the roof of a house was not an unusual thing in New Testament times. Most houses had some kind of stairway leading to the roof. And in fact, people would sometimes sit up there like a patio or sleep up there when the weather was hot. When the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt and how they had to live in tents and he took care of them out in the wilderness, this was what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. So in Jesus' time, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, very often for a week people would have booths or tabernacles, tents, on top of their houses. So even though it wasn't much of a roof by our standards, it was still pretty substantial. These men got up on the roof while carrying the man on his pallet, and they began to take away the roofing material in order to let him down into the room where Jesus was preaching. All kinds of questions come to mind. Whose house was it? Well, we said probably Peter's or Andrew's. Don't you suspect there's a Mrs. Peter or a Mrs. Andrew somewhere has something to say about this? How could Jesus continue to preach with all this noise up above him? You see the description of it in verse 4? It says they uncovered the roof. My version says they broke through. The New American Standard says they dug an opening. The American Standard Version says they broke up the roof. So I've pictured this in my mind, looking up from the inside of that house. Suddenly there's this shaft of sunlight. And there's a hole in the roof. Dry mud is falling down. People are moving away from perhaps now the center of the room. And bits of material, mud, clay, are falling down to the floor and onto some of the crowd. And within minutes, the hole is enormous. And a bed, a pallet of some kind, a stretcher is being lowered down. And this man, this paralytic, is lying there. And looking up from inside the house, you can see faces through the hole in the roof. Can you imagine that? Silhouetted against the light of the sun, men looking down. And Mrs. Peter or Mrs. Andrew or whoever it was probably looking for the State Farm insurance policy. I cannot imagine that Jesus did not have a smile on his face. Mrs. Peter or Mrs. whoever may have not, but I suspect Jesus did. The four men who got this paralytic to Jesus were not going to be deterred. They overcame obstacles in order to get to Jesus. They carry the man there through the crowd, see that they can't get through and into the house because perhaps of hundreds of people milling around outside, and they have this scatterbrained idea. Let's climb up on the roof of the house. And they begin to demolish the roof. Can you imagine it? That kind of determination, that kind of grit, can't get into the house. They dig their way in. What would cause these men to do such an outlandish thing? They must see Jesus. They're bringing this man to Jesus. Why? Because they have faith that Jesus can heal him. Do you see what it says in verse 5? Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? He saw what these men did to get the paralytic to him. There was no doubt they had faith in Jesus' power. So now Jesus says something. He's going to heal this man, but that's not what he does first. He says something that must have astonished the crowd. And it certainly flabbergasted the Jewish leaders, the scribes who were there. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was completely unexpected. It's not remotely what they thought he would say. What they wanted to see was if Jesus could heal this man, which of course he did. But Jesus, first of all, talked about sin, because that's his first point of concern on earth in his ministry among men. That is the fundamental issue, sin. And it needs to be dealt with. Yes, this man is sick and needs to be healed. Men in the crowd may have been disappointed that Jesus wouldn't heal him first and perhaps then speak to him about sin if he must. But Jesus speaks to him about sin first, before he heals him. And that is actually because that's this man's primary need, just as it is the primary need of you and me and every person on this earth. Why did Jesus come? It's because of sin that the Messiah came. So he speaks of sin to this man first, because even though he's going to heal him of his malady, this man will get sick again and one day will die, as we all will. We today may be delivered from this sickness or that sickness. It may be through the skill of physicians. It may be by the intervention of God. But one way or another, we are all going to die. We are all heading for the grave, for that separation of the body from the soul. And so the primary thing is not the healing of the body. The most important thing is my relationship with God. The most important thing is eternal life. How can I come into the presence of Almighty God? I better not do it with my sins unforgiven. Now, in a few moments, we'll come back to the reaction of the scribes. Jesus is going to heal this man of his malady, but that is not his greatest need. And Jesus is going to work a miracle to prove that he has the power to forgive sins. I want us to clearly see what Jesus' miracles proved. I had the scripture read this morning from Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and our brother did an excellent job of reading those verses. Peter described Jesus there in verse 22 with these words, "A man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." Miracles, wonders, and signs. All different words in the original language. I believe the miracle that Jesus is about to perform exhibits all three of these categories. In the New Testament, there are three groups of words often translated as miracle or miraculous. All three are used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. There is the word dunamis, which means power, and is sometimes translated miracle. There is the word teras, which is related to the word terrified, something that astounds. And there is the word simeon, which means sign, in the sense of something that points someone or something out as special or different. Before we complete the lesson this morning, I want us to see that all three characterizations are present in this miracle. But first, let's notice the reaction of the scribes that were in the house. We're told about it in verse 6. One of the first things that strikes me, and maybe I'm making too much out of this, is that they were sitting. The verse says some of the scribes were sitting there. So just imagine it for a moment or two, and we'll pass on. In a house where there was standing room only, these fellows were sitting down. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we progress through Mark's gospel or any of the other gospels, will reject every claim that Jesus makes for himself in spite of the miracles that he performs. We're going to see, beginning here in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, where we read this morning, and going through verse 6 of chapter 3, we're going to see five different instances which are marked by controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees. And mainly the controversies arose when Jesus was not abiding by their traditions. Jesus will eventually pronounce seven woes or denunciations upon these religious leaders of the Jews. Not in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew chapter 23. Instead of these men accepting Jesus because of his miracles, they continued to reject him. And when Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes understood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to have the power of God. Verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scripture says they reasoned this in their hearts. They were thinking in themselves, one version says, this question. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Verse 8. And so he asked them this question in verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Jesus is appealing to what is logical, common sense. The Bible doesn't ask men to have blind faith. Faith, yes, not blind faith. It's obvious that an ordinary man cannot heal one paralyzed just by speaking to him. And also, men cannot forgive sins. With God, both of those things are easy. It's only logical to conclude that if Jesus has the power to heal the man's disease, he also has the authority or the power to forgive his sins. In a way, it was harder to heal the man than to forgive his sins, because forgiveness is quite invisible. No one could verify at that moment that the man was forgiven before God when it was stated. On the other hand, it could be instantly verified whether the man could walk. Jesus has set this up, you see, so that an honest, logical person can only reach one conclusion about his authority to forgive sins. And he's willing now to put himself to the test. "Which is easier," Jesus says, verse 10, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has power, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" Can you imagine the tension in this house? The scribes were tense because Jesus challenged them and said that he would demonstrate that he was the Son of God. The paralyzed man was tense because he wondered if Jesus was really going to heal him. The crowd was tense because they undoubtedly sensed the tension of everyone else. The owner of the house was tense because he wondered how much it would cost to repair his roof. And the four friends were tense because they were probably getting tired of looking down from the roof. The only one that was in the house that was not tense was Jesus. He was at perfect peace when he said the words, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." What happened? The man was immediately healed. And guess what? The power of Jesus to heal and the power of Jesus to forgive sins were automatically and immediately vindicated. Now, Jesus has once again shown his authority. I've titled the lesson, "The Servant's Greater Authority." We've already seen in Mark's gospel back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, that Jesus taught with authority. Remember that? His authority, he had authority in his teaching. People could see that. And then we saw in verses 23 to 28 of chapter 1 that he had authority over demons. And then we saw in verses 29 through 34, he had authority over sickness, all kinds. And in verses 40 through 45, he had authority to touch a leper and heal him. Now we see Jesus' greater authority, his authority to forgive sins. And the scribes were right about only one thing, and I can see in all of this episode, and that was in their question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is no one. Jesus can. So guess what? Jesus is God. He's not a blasphemer. Jesus is God. Now let's quickly go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, because the miracle that Jesus performs here in Mark chapter 2 fits all three definitions of what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 22. Let's use those three categorizations of the miracle in the miracle here in Capernaum. The first is that this miracle is a word of power, dunamis. It's a display of power on Jesus' part. There is immediate power in Jesus' words. The man rises, he gets up from his bed by the mere word of Christ. The second is that this miracle is a sign. All of Jesus' miracles are signs. Signs of something deeper, signs of something more profound than a mere miracle of healing. What was Jesus doing in Capernaum? We already saw in verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. What word was it? That the time was fulfilled and the kingdom was at hand. Jesus' preaching is repent and believe the gospel. The king is here. The Lord of glory has become incarnate. God has come in the flesh. All the miracles were more than just miracles. They were signs. The third categorization of miracle is that it's a wonder. It's a wonder. You see the reaction of the crowd in verse 12? When this man stood up on his own, picked up his pallet, went out in the presence of all, with every eye fixated on him, and probably every mouth gaped open, the scripture says, listen to it, they were amazed, fearful, filled with awe, whatever your translation says. They were amazed and said, we never saw anything like this. And do you see what this caused them to do in this verse? They glorified God. They praised God. This man is healed as a sign, an insignia of the royalty that resides in King Jesus. And these people see something now they've never seen before. We've never seen anything like this. Oh, they'd seen some things, I'm sure. But you've never seen anything like Jesus, because you can't put Jesus into categories. No one is like Jesus. Although he is a man, a real man of flesh and blood, there's something far more to him. And C.S. Lewis said of him, the one that was born in the stable in Bethlehem is bigger than the whole world. And this crowd in this house in Capernaum had an awe-inspiring moment. They were conscious of being in the presence of the supernatural, conscious of his transcendence. What they're giving expression to in verse 12 is, this is no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. The question this morning is, what is your evaluation of who he is? Many people in the world are not convinced of who Jesus really is. Are you? He didn't convince the scribes even with the miracle. But we must be convinced, and we must obey him to be saved from our sins. That is still the basic issue of life for every man and woman for all of time. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. That's water baptism. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Later in Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus came to forgive sins. He didn't come just to work miracles. But when people saw the miracles, they used their minds to process what was happening. And then they were amazed and praised God. We need to be amazed at Jesus. So amazed that we will obey him in baptism so that our sins can be forgiven. Can you sing the song, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean? Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me." Will you respond to his love in simple obedience this morning? If so, come while we stand and sing our song.